Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells writes this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I mean by this that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his relevance for human life. Those who say they believe in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness." And perhaps we see that demonstrated no more clearly in our society than in our contemporary attitude to sin. For many outside the church, sin is just something to snigger at. The concept, much like God, is a leftover relic of a bygone era. Nothing that should really concern us, really. Certainly how God feels about it, if indeed he does exist, is really irrelevant. And often, sadly, it's not that different in the church. I mean, who could deny that much of our corporate and individual attitude to sin is just simply indifference? We pay lip service often, don't we, to honouring God with our lives, of loving him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. But then how often are our lives no different from the world around us? I don't know when the last time was that we shed tears because of our sin or trembled because of the thought of the judgment that it deserves. I'm embarrassed to say that I can't remember it personally for myself. Hasn't God become weightless? Well, you couldn't blame the people of Nehemiah's day for that at all. I wonder if you noticed that. The scene is set for us in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Let me just read from verse 1. "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers." Back in chapter 8, the people have gathered together to hear the law of God read publicly, once on the first day of the month, and then again every day for the duration of the feast foods. And then in verse 3, if you look down, you see that they're gathered together again. It's the 24th day of the same month. And we're told that they devote a quarter of the day to the reading of Scripture, and then another quarter to confession and worship of God. When was the last time that we did that? And it's clear that this is no superficial or trivial act. Verse 1, they're fasting. They're wearing sackcloth. There's dust on their heads. Perhaps as in chapter 8, there is much weeping and mourning too. This is sincere and heartfelt repentance. Chapters 9 and 10 really are a stunning couple of chapters in the Bible. Here we have the whole community of God visibly and sincerely repenting of their sin. And there are two sides to what goes on that we're going to look at. First of all, a corporate confession, that's chapter 9. And then much more briefly, a corporate recommittal, which is chapter 10. So first of all, the corporate confession of sin. So the people are gathered together, and then the Levites stand on chairs, verse 4. "And in a loud voice they call to the Lord their God, and they summon the people, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And then they read what is like a great public statement. We're used to those today, aren't we, in our media-obsessed culture. Everyone has a PR rep or a press officer, from political parties to BP, even Christian organizations. Everyone has someone who can put together a carefully crafted statement to hide behind. And certainly this statement has been carefully prepared. All sorts of the parts of the Bible are quoted or alluded to. But this is a statement with a difference. There's no hiding. There's no spin. It's just a full, frank, heartfelt confession of guilt. And at the end of it, the whole congregation put their signature to it to publicly show their agreement. And it starts off in verse 5 with a reminder of who God is. Halfway through verse 5. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The point is that appreciating the magnitude of sin begins with appreciating the weightiness of God. He is, according to verse 6, the creator of all things. He is the sovereign ruler. which means that we as his creation belong to him. Just as if I make a model aeroplane, it belongs to me. So we are made by God and we belong to him. And the people of Nehemiah, they recognize that, and they recognize then that they are responsible to him. They're accountable for how they have lived. He alone is the Lord. They have been made to worship him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to not have done that is the greatest crime you can ever commit. And the people begin with a humble admission that that is their obligation before God. Sin is serious, and we are culpable because it is a rebellion against the God who made us. But it doesn't stop there. The bulk of their statement recounts the history of Israel all the way through to verse 37. It's a survey of the nation's dealings with God, looking back over centuries of privilege that they have enjoyed. And as they do that, they discern two major themes of their history. The repeated sin of the people, and then the goodness and faithfulness of God. And they're weaved together seamlessly to contrast them. Just see that with me as we scan over the chapter. It begins in verse 7 with the gracious calling of Abraham. They say, verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him and to his descendants. And then you have kept your promise because you are righteous." And then the focus shifts from verse 9 onwards to the Exodus. And again, the compassion and goodness of God is on display. You see verse 9, he wonderfully hears their cry for help. He rescues them from slavery through many miraculous signs. He even parts the Red Sea, verse 11. He then speaks to them, verse 13, giving them his good and righteous law so that they might know him and relate to him. In fact, verse 15, he gives them food and water and meets their every need. God had been faithful, but the people were unfaithful. Verse 16, "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles that you performed among them." It's a staggering verdict, but it goes on. Verse 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." And so the history of God's faithfulness, it goes on through verses 19 to 25. God guides them. We see verse 19. He sustains them in the desert. He leads them to the promised land. Verse 22, conquering all of their enemies and giving them an abundance of provision. But verse 26, "They were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you." Verse 27, "So you handed them over to their enemies." The people were unfaithful. But then that contrast again. "They cried out to you, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight." And so it continues on and on and on. And even in verse 32, that the people of the day recognize that they are guilty too. Up until now, the prayer has been concerned with the sin of their forefathers. But in verse 32, the subject changes. They now see their generation as being at fault too. They say, verse 33, "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, and we have been unfaithful." As they look back over the history of their dealings with God, the people of Nehemiah's day discern those two themes, that they have repeatedly sinned and God has repeatedly been faithful to them. And when they're set out that way, it's shocking, isn't it? It's a bit like a jeweler. When a jeweler wants to show off a precious diamond, they'll set it against a black cloth to show off its perfection. So too here, the faithfulness of God stands out all the more brightly against the backdrop of the people's repeated unfaithfulness. And it strikes me that this is just an incredibly God-centered confession, isn't it? I have a friend who for a number of weeks went to see a counselor. He was struggling with the guilt of past sins, some pretty big, serious past sins that he committed. And the counselor told him that he shouldn't worry about it, because actually he wasn't that bad, and that the feelings of guilt were really misplaced. What he needed to do was to forgive himself and then move on. And in our anything goes kind of saturated culture, that is the way of dealing with sin, isn't it? To minimize it. Another way to deal with it is to ignore it. So just in the busyness of life, with there's so many things going on with the children and the work, it's just easy to sweep sin under the carpet. Bothering with sin and with God just seemed too much for us. No, I know that's the case because I've done it often enough myself. But this confession is God-centered. There are no excuses made, no extenuating circumstances claimed. They don't blame a bad day at the office or the financial recession. They don't blame the fact that they've been ignored by the wife all week. They say in verse 33, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. In other words, they admit that all through their history, they are culpable. That is the corporate confession. And as we look back over our history as New Covenant believers, as I think this chapter is urging us to do, surely we have to conclude with them that we too are culpable. Because in fact, actually, we look back on far more privilege than even the Israelites did. You see, on the one hand, we look back to the place where God has fully revealed his goodness and his faithfulness, to the cross of Jesus, the true Exodus, the place where the Son of God was killed to bear the punishment that our sin deserved. And in the light of the goodness of God, as we think upon his sacrifice, surely any sin of any scale is a great scandal. And when you think too that this side of the cross we have been given the Spirit living in us, and when you think that we have the centuries of Christian heritage, the books, the churches, the pastors we have access to, the freedom and opportunities, the affluence and comfort we enjoy compared with so many parts of the world, surely we have to conclude that God has been good to us and he has been faithful. And how have we acted in response? Well, one person was trying to sum up the contemporary Christian world in the West. And he said this: we love money more than service. We want self-fulfillment more than self-denial. We entertain ourselves to death. We have so many things to do, so many choices, that we can't possibly do the important things. We might add to that all kinds of things. We love immorality more than purity, comfort more than wholeheartedness, sleep more than prayer, reputation more than witness. I don't know about you, but I find verse 17 one of the most shocking verses. You see it down there. They refuse to listen and fail to remember the miracles that you performed. I've often wondered, how is it possible that the people could have forgotten the Exodus? They'd seen the miracles, the judgment on Egypt. They'd walked through the Red Sea, and yet they forgot. They failed to remember. And yet, don't we just do the same? We forget the cross, and we need to confess that. I'd say, as I've been preparing this chapter this week, I found this hugely convicting. That is the corporate confession of sin. But it also comes with, secondly, the corporate recommittal to God. Just pick it up at verse 38. In view of all this, that is chapter 9, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. A student once came to me to confess a particular sin that they were struggling with, and they felt guilty and they knew that it was wrong, and they confessed it to me, and then over the course of a number of weeks they reconfessed it. But then gradually, as time went on, nothing really changed at all. And eventually this person's now wandered away from Christ altogether. It's possible, isn't it, to feel sorrow at sin but for nothing ever to change. But the people here don't make that mistake. In fact, they draw up a binding agreement in verse 38, which everyone signs, from the governor Nehemiah in verse 1, right through to verse 28, where we read, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, and they bind themselves with a curse and an oath. They're determined to change. And then in the rest of the verses, 31 to 37, they articulate six commands that in particular that they are going to keep. And they're not arbitrary commands. These are six specific parts of the law of Moses, six commands that it seems that they had neglected, six particular sins of their day that they needed to repent of. And they're specific, and they commit themselves to it. And it's striking again, isn't it, that just how God-centered it all is. I don't know about you, but so often I just feel sorrowful because of the consequences of my sin. I do something wrong and I'm worried about the effect it's had on my life. So for example, someone might commit adultery and they weep because it's destroyed their marriage. Or maybe we weep because we fail to live up to our standards of morality and we feel that we're a bad person. We can't quite believe what we're like. But that kind of sorrow never leads to lasting change. And yet these people are weeping and mourning because they know that their sin is first and foremost a sin against the God who has been faithful to them. And now they want to change. And they want to recommit their lives to the word of God and to humble and sincere obedience. That is genuine repentance. In fact, they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to underline the sincerity of their hearts. The point is, genuine sorrow leads to change and to repentance. A few weeks ago, I was reading a biography of the Cambridge Seven. You know the story about the students in the 1900s who all became missionaries to China. Many of them were nominal Christians as students, and their lives were committed to a life of ease and wealth and self-fulfillment. But one by one, God converted them, or reconverted them, if you like. And it was accompanied by a dramatic and thorough change in their lives. Where once there was self-fulfillment, there was now generosity. They gave away much of their money. They took care of the poor. The trivial pursuits that took up so much of their time, they sacrificed for the sake of preaching and serving the church. And ultimately, they gave their lives to missionary service. And we're not all called to be missionaries. But that kind of Godward reorientation, that kind of Godward commitment to God's word and to obeying it, should characterize us all when we repent of our sin. And I think the point is that in Nehemiah's day, the people have encountered the weightiness of God. And so two things have happened. There is a corporate confession of sin, and there is a corporate recommittal to God. And in fact, as you look over the rest of the Bible, you see that this is not an isolated occasion. There are a number of times where similar covenantal renewal ceremonies are recorded for us. If you were here on Sunday night, we had Daniel 9 preached to us, which is a bit like that. As the Old Covenant people of God waited for the Messiah to come, they often corporately confessed and recommitted themselves. And these chapters ultimately find their fulfillment in the New Testament instructions to confess our sins and to observe the Lord's Supper, which is the New Covenant renewal ceremony, as we wait for the Messiah to return. I don't really know what this means for the life of the church. Perhaps it means that we should spend longer in confession than we do together. But at least when we come to those times of confession in church, the words should never just slip off the tongue lightly, should they, or be merely formulaic. And neither should we come to the Lord's Supper glibly as we remember the cross. There is a corporate confession and a corporate recommittal. And if we're going to have that same attitude to sin, we're going to need the help of God's Spirit to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that we have so often been unfaithful when you have been faithful to us. And we pray that you would help us to repent of the sins of our day, and that you would help us to recommit ourselves to humble and sincere obedience to your word. And Father, we pray for your Spirit's help to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.